Kevin, for reading scripture this morning. And I invite you to keep your Bible open to that text, John chapter 20. We're going to spend a few moments there as we are here together this morning. How many of you made it to the sunrise service this morning? Was it a good time? I was at home eating my breakfast about 8 o'clock. I'd showered and eating breakfast, and all of a sudden I realized I missed the sunrise service. But I'm here this morning at 10 o'clock, so that's consolation. But I'm really sorry to miss that because it was such a great morning for sunrise service compared to last year when we were freezing cold with hot chocolate in our hands trying to stay warm. Well, it's good to be together on this Easter Sunday morning, and it's good to have the kids with us. And kids, I've got an assignment for you. Every time you've got a piece of paper, pen and paper, every time I say the name Jesus or the name Christ, I want you to count. Okay, not out loud, but I want you to count. Make a little tick and let me know afterwards how many times I've said the name Jesus and how many times Christ, okay? There's no age limit on this, but I would just assume those of you who are more mature to pay attention to the thoughts rather than to the words. This has been a great morning. Thanks, Clayton, for us and team as well. Clayton for planning. Two little kids were one day talking to each other during the service. One said to the other, "What does it mean when the pastor takes his watch off?" And you know what the other kid says? "Absolutely nothing." Well, I just took my watch off, and I hope it means something to us this morning because I recognize, even though we're not in India, we're not in Romania, and you've got lunch plans, I want to honor that. But I do want to focus our attention this morning in these next few minutes together on John chapter 20. Can you imagine receiving in the mail a letter on professional stationery from a legal office, and in this letter from a lawyer whom you do not know, there is a statement made that you have inherited a large sum of money from a distant relative you've never heard of before. What are you going to do with that letter? I know you'd be skeptical. I'd be skeptical, certainly, initially. But I would likely pursue. I'd likely follow through. The offer's too great to ignore. And so you, like me, would take that to the lawyer's office. You'd respond. You'd reply if perhaps there is an offer that you see in the letter in reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is just like that. The resurrection of Christ has given to us a offer we cannot refuse. And I want us to explore that this morning as we think about what the resurrection means to us as followers of Christ, and to those of you who may not yet be there, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? What does John chapter 20 mean for us? It's an amazing offer. It's not just some ethereal, futuristic, out-of-body experience that we hope for after we die. There's way more to it than that in the resurrection story. There's something about life here and now. It's about reality of forgiveness of sin. It's reality of communion with God and fellowship with his people. It's about a future indeed. It's about a new body. It's about a reconstituted world that God is preparing for us. John chapter 20, as Kevin has just read it for us, is the climax of the Gospel of John. It's a full chapter. We read about half of it this morning. We'll look at the rest of it here also in the next few moments. But it's the climax of this whole gospel because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave offers us something profound. It offers us rational foundation for our faith. It offers us understanding of God's mercy and grace. It offers us something personal, and it offers us something amazing, remarkable. I read a very interesting essay earlier in this week by Tim Keller, and he's the one who articulated these four, and it's called The First Christian. And Tim Keller is identifying Mary Magdalene, the key character at the beginning of this chapter, as being the first Christian, the first person to whom Jesus says, "Go." He says to his disciples later, but he says first to Mary Magdalene, in verse 17 of this text. In the text, as it's been read to us, Mary is the first person. She saw the stone had been rolled away on that Sunday Easter morning. She's amazed. She's alarmed. She doesn't expect that because she's expecting to come and see a grave that is occupied by the person that they laid to rest 2 days earlier. But the stone's moved. And she's alarmed. And she runs to the disciples, wherever they are. It's early in the morning. She runs to them. She wakens them up and tells them that somebody has moved the stone. And then, as the story goes, both Peter and John get in a foot race, and they make their way as fast as they can to the grave where they had buried the Lord Jesus 2 days earlier. They make their way to the tomb where he was laid. John arrives there first, but he doesn't go in. He looks. Peter is the one, bold, courageous. Peter walks in to see. And each of these three saw. You'll notice the term used in the scripture three times. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Verse 6, speaking about Simon Peter, he saw the strips of linen lying there. And then John, who's not named here, the disciple who was unnamed, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who was not identified, he saw and he believed. Three different words, Greek words for the word saw here. But the fact is that Jesus has given to us this account, or I should say the Holy Spirit has given to us this account of the resurrection of Christ as a rational foundation for our belief, for our faith in Christ. Peter is the one who goes in and he's processing. The word that's used there is the Greek word to identify a process, thinking, processing, trying to understand, trying to put the pieces together. How could this possibly be? Was there a grave robber here? But a grave robber wouldn't come and take the body, leave the grave clothes behind. Wouldn't take the time to do that. Grave robbers through history have been a common occurrence. So Peter is trying to process this, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. But John, it says, tells us in verse 8 that he saw and he believed. Now, I'm not sure if John believed immediately, but he understood as he's writing the gospel account that Jesus had said these things. He predicted this, that this would in fact happen. So too often, Christians are assumed to be people who just simply believe. A blind leap of faith. You may have heard that term before, a blind leap of faith in the dark. We don't really know. There's no foundation. But we believe. Friends, could be further from the truth. The Christian faith that we hold to, the Christian belief in a risen Christ, God incarnated, come into our world, died on a cross, and rose again, is built on evidence. And the Holy Spirit's given us evidence right here in this particular text. John 20, there's reasoning that provides us for our belief. The reasoning is from these early accounts, these eyewitnesses. This is the foundation of our faith. Now, if you don't come to church very often, you may not realize that there's a lot of reasonable foundation for our faith. All kinds of websites I could give you that would provide actually intellectual, thoughtful reasoning to believe what we believe. But right here in the gospel account, we have some evidence for us already. The witnesses, the eyewitness accounts. Mary was the first of four in this chapter. Mary was first, and then we have Peter and John who get to the tomb together, and then later on in the same chapter, we have the account of Thomas. Now, it's not significant that Mary and other women who were with her, because each of the four gospel accounts tell us that there was women at the tomb. Here, this account tells us just names Mary only. But the fact is that in those days, a woman's testimony was not recognized. A woman's testimony was not admitted in a place in a court of law, for instance. It was an era of patriarchy and misogyny. The second century, there was a Greek philosopher named Celsus. Celsus was a strong critic of the Christian faith and Christian tradition, and he attacked it regularly. And here's what he wrote in the second century. How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female? I know that doesn't go over very well in this culture, but that's in the second century. How is it possible that we have women as the first witnesses at the tomb? The only account, friends, is that was the case. All four gospel accounts give us the very same story. These women, Mary, Mary the mother of James, Mary Magdalene, Clopas, and other women as well, named or not named but unidentified in Luke's account, the women were there first. All four accounts. The only reasonable way for us to explain this is that it actually happened. Because if, in fact, someone was writing the New Testament accounts to try and convince us of this faith, they wouldn't put women there as the first eyewitnesses. It would be upstanding men in the community, people who have with authority, with power. They're the ones who would have been written into the story if that were, in fact, a made-up story. So the resurrection is a rational, believable reality because of the witnesses who were there. Then we have furthermore, if you read in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and he talks about the eyewitnesses, people who were there, Jesus appeared to. And he names a whole bunch of them. This is the early chapters of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then he says he appeared to 500 at the very same time, 500 people at the same time in the same place. And Paul goes on to say, and many of them are still alive today. Some have fallen asleep or some have died, but many are still alive. If you want to get the account from them, you go see them. Go talk to them. Interview them because they were there. They saw the risen Christ. They experienced this firsthand. And so we have this rational foundation for our belief and our confidence in the resurrection from the eyewitnesses who were there. There's another reason, and that is the changed lives of people in the coming decades and centuries. Overnight, there were thousands of Jews who changed their worldview. The fact is that in Jewish tradition, Jewish teaching, they did not believe a resurrection was possible, a physical bodily resurrection. They anticipated a resurrection, yes, at the end of time, but they did not expect a resurrection in time at their era. And no Jew believed that a human could ever be God. But here we have thousands of Jews changing their worldview virtually overnight and coming to trust and to believe and to worship this risen Messiah named Jesus the Christ. What happened? How is it possible? It was based on the evidence of the eyewitnesses and of the testimony of those who were there, who left for us records, so that today we have, even 2,000 years later, we still have confidence that this is true. If you want to check it out, Gary Habermas is a well-known world-class apologist. We had him in Lethbridge back a few years ago, who has done primary research on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is rational. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is merciful. We see Jesus' interaction here with Mary. Mary loved Jesus. She followed him everywhere. He was gentle with her, though. He was concerned for her. He cared for her, and he was gentle in his responses. Her understanding, however, of Jesus was limited. Her understanding of who Jesus was too small, because she went to the tomb early that morning anticipating a dead Jesus. Yeah, she had heard. She had been following him. She had listened to his teachings. She was aware of what he said, but somehow it didn't resonate with her. Somehow it was not real to her, the fact that he had promised that he would die and rise again. She had all of his teachings. You can read about it in Mark chapter 8, again chapter 9, chapter 10. Three chapters concurrently, Jesus identifies the fact that he is going to be killed and he will rise again. But her categories would not allow her to expect or to see a risen Jesus. So how does Jesus show up to Mary? I want you to see his grace and his mercy to her. How does he show up? He doesn't show up like Superman. I'm here. You know, here I am. He appears gentle, quietly, but confidently. He's risen. He's risen from the grave. He's demonstrated power over death, but he's still gentle and caring with Mary. As we read in the story a few moments ago, Mary didn't recognize him. she, through her tears, she sees this man and thinks he's the gardener. Just tell me where you've laid him so that I can go and find him and prepare his body for the way it ought to be prepared. And then Jesus just turns to her and says, Mary? And she recognizes that voice. Mary would never have found Jesus, but Jesus found her first. The fact is that human faith is not possible for any of us. In and of ourselves, we have no capacity to fully understand and comprehend or to accept the reality or the possibility of a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There has to be an outside force. There has to be an outside influence, the power of the Holy Spirit who intercedes in our minds and our thinking, because humanly, we would not be able to accept this. Humanly, this is does not make any sense at all. But Jesus, through the power of his Holy Spirit, has intervened in my life many years ago, and in your life, and yours, and yours, and yours, to open your eyes, to read the scripture, and to believe. So while Christian faith is rational, it has a foundation, it also requires opening one's eyes by the power and the enablement of God's Holy Spirit. And that's what he specializes in. That's what he's doing today all over the world, over and over and over again on this Easter Sunday, as well as Monday, as well as Tuesday, throughout the week. I want you to notice again the grace of Jesus with Mary. Mary is the first messenger to the world. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, go." Just like he has said to the disciples on the Great Commission, go into all the world, he says to Mary here now, go to the disciples and tell them what you have seen and heard. Who was this Mary? Let's think about it for a moment. Who was this Mary Magdalene? You can read about her earlier on in other Gospels, Luke chapter 8, for example. She is the one from whom seven demons have been exorcised. Seven demons. Luke chapter 8, verse 2. You want to know what a demoniac is like? You can read about that later on in Luke's account in Luke chapter 8. A demoniac was one who was living in tombs, in that case, living in the graveyard, naked, rejected by society, not the upstanding pillar of the community, but out of Mary was exorcised seven demons who had possession of her. And so it's a powerful statement that Jesus is making here to Mary and to us, the Holy Spirit. He does not save on the basis of pedigree or of moral attainment or of a record that we have. Jesus chose a woman, not a man. Jesus chose a reformed mental patient, not an upstanding citizen of the community. And what he's saying is, this is my work, not yours. It's not the people who think they're strong, it's those who know they are weak, who are able to see, to accept, and to be redeemed. And so, in this grace-filled, merciful act of Jesus, he is demonstrating to us the kind of people whom he loves to save. People who are on the fringes, people on the outside, people who are recognizing their need, not those who are in positions of power and influence. Behold, friends, this is the mercy and the grace of our risen Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is rational based on this account from Luke's gospel. It's also merciful as we see his interaction with Mary. Two other points. It's also personal. Jesus reveals himself one person at a time. What's that in the account? He reveals himself to Mary. He reveals himself to Peter and to John. And then later on to Thomas. And Thomas's account is in verse 24. Thomas was one of the 12. Jesus was with them, but Thomas had not been present when Jesus first appeared to them. And the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." And Thomas is doubtful. He says, "That's not possible." He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails have been and my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so he's called Doubting Thomas. That's where he gets the name from. It was a whole week later, 7 days later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came through and stood in their midst. And he said, "Peace be with you." That'd be kind of a shocking experience, especially for Thomas, who'd not been there before and had not seen that. And then Jesus said to Thomas, verse 27, "Put your finger here, see my hands, look at my side. I am the crucified one who was dead, but now I am alive." And he says at the end of verse 27, "Stop doubting and believe." Stop doubting and believe. And it may be that the Holy Spirit this morning, to some of you, is saying that to you. Stop doubting. Believe. Trust me. Give me your life. You've been doing your own thing. Give me your life and I will make it whole. I will make it different. Let me do a resurrection work in your life. And he may well be saying that to you this morning. I don't know all of your circumstances, all of your backgrounds. But if God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning, I invite you to respond. Jesus reveals himself one person at a time to each of the disciples, to me, to you, through the centuries. Everyone who has come to Christ has had to come individually. God has no grandchildren. In other words, you may have been raised in a Christian home. Maybe your parents were godly Christian people, but you need to make a decision for yourself. You need to make a decision for yourself to follow Christ, to trust Christ, to be obedient to him, and invite him into your life. Everything in our lives tends to make Jesus small, wants to make Jesus insignificant, wants to push Jesus to the sides, but Jesus wants to come in to your life. He wants to have relationship with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to resurrect you from death to life for the future. Jesus reveals himself personally, one person at a time. And so he's doing that. He's doing that through the world today. Missiologists tell us, I'm not sure if I've told you this before, missiologists tell us that every day there's about 70 to 75,000 new believers somewhere around the world, between 70 and 75,000. That's, if you break it down into an hourly rate, that's about 3,000 per hour. That's a Pentecost every hour in this world today, people are coming to Christ. Not just today on Sunday, but every day of the week, every day, every week of the year. 72,000 new believers coming to faith in Christ, one at a time, one by one by one. So Jesus' resurrection is rational. It is merciful. It's personal for you. And it is wonderful. Wonderful. John chapter 20. Jesus gives us a bit of a foretaste of the future resurrection. In the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples, you notice he has conversation. Jesus is now in his resurrection body. This is the body that we look forward to inhabiting in the future after our resurrection from the grave, if you know Jesus. We believe, as I've said to you before, we believe in life after death. You might want to think about that for a while. Life after death. Yeah, we're going to die, and we'll be buried. There is life there still. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." But there is also a future bodily resurrection. So there is life after our death that we have to look forward to as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives us here a foretaste of what that resurrection body is like. Because he has interactions with the disciples. He has conversation. So there's recognition. There is eating. It's in the Matthew's gospel. Jesus is eating with his disciples. Actually, Luke chapter 24. Jesus is eating a broiled fish with his disciples on the seashore. So there's very normal types of experiences, and yet at the same time, the resurrection body is not limited or constrained by physics, because the body that Jesus has after the grave is one that walks through walls, appears to the disciples, even though the doors were locked. Friends, we have a wonderful future to look forward to, and we have a wonderful present when Jesus comes into one's life. We are in the in-between, the almost but not yet. We are able to enjoy forgiveness of sin, freedom from our past. We're able to experience newness of life, a purpose and a focus to our life that may have been lost when we come to Christ. The solution to our present dilemma, as was just relayed for us by the sketch this morning. Thomas Nagel is an elderly philosopher, American philosopher now these days. He's studied and taught epistemology, which is the theory of knowing, and he's been in New York University for the last number of years. And he proclaims to be a secular atheist. He has written this in one of his works called The Last Word. He says, "I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God, and naturally that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that," says Thomas Nagel. He's at least willing to admit his bias. But friends, this morning, we are here together on this Resurrection Sunday. And if you've not yet trusted Christ, maybe you are a professing atheist, or maybe you're a practical atheist living as if there is no God. Perhaps God the Holy Spirit is calling you this morning. I know he's calling you. Will you open your door, the door of your heart to him? Will you invite him to come in and make you a new person? I invite you to examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read John chapter 20 again this afternoon. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. John chapter 20 is the encounter with the risen Christ, risen King. Look at verse 27. Jesus says to Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is saying that to us here today. Stop doubting. Stop doubting. Believe. Believe based on the eyewitness accounts. Believe on the basis of transformed lives, which you see in the first century and today in the 21st century, people around you. The Lord Jesus Christ came into our world to make a difference. He came into the world to die on that cross to pay for our sin, pay the debt that we owe so that we could have forgiveness of sin. And so I invite you today, just where you're sitting, this afternoon on your own, to trust Christ as your Savior and Lord. He's inviting you to do that. There's two conclusions in verse 29, 30, and 31. Those of us who believe today are blessed, Jesus says. These are his words, John chapter 20, verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed," he says to the disciples. You've seen me, you've believed, you're blessed. But he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And here we are 2,000 years later. We've not seen him like the disciples did. We don't see him like Mary or Peter or John or Thomas. But if we have believed, and many of you do, and many of us do, we're blessed. We have a benefit beyond all measure because we believe, having not yet fully seen, but bearing witness to the account. Verse 30. John goes on now. This is John's writing. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written. This account is given. These 21 chapters are given that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Friends, these records have been given to us 2,000 years ago, but we still have them in our hands today as a evidence of the record of the resurrected Christ, who has changed our world and will change our lives as we give ourselves to him. And so we have this, and we thank God for it. Behold, friends, this is our risen, exalted, resurrected King, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, whom we worship together today. Let's do that as the worship team comes to lead us once again in a final song.